Now let's read together in the book of Psalms in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Psalm 24, which you'll find on page 555. 24, which is designated a Psalm of David. The words of the psalmist: the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Thanks be to God for his word. And we turn again an extra reading, which is not in the order, but Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. Reading from verse 9. And it's page 1233 in the Pew Bible. The words of the Apostle John, who says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thanks be to God for his word, and we ask for grace to lay hold in his truth. Now let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the vision you have given us in your word, of your power expressed in your word, how you brought the universe into being by your word, how your words brought life and vitality into the midst of your ancient people. How when the time was right, the word became flesh in Jesus. And through his words, people were healed. People were delivered. People were given the hope of a new life. And so we ask that new things would happen tonight as we give ourselves to your word, that we might have the assurance of the Spirit's presence with us in all his revitalizing power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it was good last week for you to have Ramsay Shields here ministering to you, but also for me to be in Crofoots, where I've had a very long association, a congregation for which I have a great deal of admiration. Always when I go there, I'm conscious that there are photographs and paintings around the place which are testimony to the past in many ways. There are photographs of past ministers and choirs and paintings which have been done by members through the years. There are two particular prints which are in the session room that I always like to have a wee peek at whenever I'm there, because they take me back in many ways. One of these prints was one that we had in my home church in Pollock, and it shows a figure of Jesus, and he has his arm round a wee boy, and they're walking along a country road, and the wee boy is dressed in a lifebuoy uniform. Now, hands up the over 35s that remember the lifebuoys. Yes, thank you, hands down. Now, the lifebuoys, of course, are now the junior section of the boys' brigade. But at that time, they had a very distinctive uniform with the sailor's hat and the lanyard and all the rest of it. I think I was probably one of the last generations that wore that particular uniform. But there he is, you know, Jesus, his arm round the lifebuoy, and they're walking down a country road, and they look really pally together. The other print is, again, one which shows Jesus, as someone has imagined him, sitting down on a kind of a small hump in the ground, and he's surrounded by the children of every nation, every colour, every culture, and he's obviously interested in them, and they're looking lovingly at him. It's a wee bit of nostalgia to look at stuff like that, because you don't see that so much these days. But I think too, you have to confess that there's a level of sentimentality there that you have to be aware of. And you wouldn't want to get stuck there with that particular image of Jesus. Yes, it's good to be reminded of the personal nature of our Lord's involvement with us, and in particular, the great ministry that Jesus undoubtedly had amongst the children of his day, who other people tended to disregard and treat as mini adults who were only any use when they could pick up tools and work for a living. But we wouldn't want to get stuck with these images, friends, because Jesus is more than that. He's more than just the image of our best pal, our chum, who is with us along life's narrow way, as the hymn says. If you look into the Word of God, then we're given an astonishing image of Jesus as he is today. Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's what he was when he lived amongst us. And today, in his ascended glory, he reflects the image of God even more powerfully. The unknown writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that it's through the mighty word of Jesus that the whole universe is held together. Withdraw that and everything falls apart. An astonishing idea. And then we have that well-known passage in the book of Revelation, which I thought was worth reading tonight, with that just unbelievable image of the risen and ascended Jesus. Jesus, as he is today, this dazzling figure, his face shining like the sun, his voice like the sound of rushing waters, the one whose presence fills the whole universe. Jesus shares the attributes of God. That is the message that we are given in the scriptures of the New Testament. And our Sunday school children are quite right to sing, as we hear them singing from time to time, "Our God is a great big God. He's beyond sentimentality. He's beyond personal projection. He is the Lord of the universe." And that's why I'm grateful to David from time to time in the Psalms, who is seeking to expand our image of God. Because when we see the image of God expanded in the Old Testament, then we can apply this to the Lord Jesus himself. And we can see him better as he is today, as he is tonight, as his heart is turned towards all his people who are joined together for worship. Psalm 24 shows us the reality of God and our place before this God. And the first thing that we have to take on board when we're looking at this psalm is how clear is the picture of our God as a creator God. You know, David just comes straight in with this bold statement: the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the waters. This is an astonishing statement, but you find it like a golden thread all the way through the Old Testament, right through the New, to the very end, when the promise of a new creation is made to each and every one of us. Now, it's always a major televisual event, isn't it, when David Attenborough is offering us something new. And if you've been like myself and dipped into the latest series that he's done on Africa, it really is quite magnificent to see the variety and the colour and the surprises that he's able to bring out of this huge continent and to show us it in all its glory. And when you're watching that, if you are a Christian and you're watching TV programs like this, there's an extra dimension to it. Because you're looking at that and you're saying with David, this is the Lord's. The Lord has laid the foundations for this earth. The Lord has breathed the breath of life into all these living creatures that are giving us so much pleasure, even by the sight of them. The origin of all this visual panoply that's stretched before us is in God himself. And we have to take that very seriously, friends, because another aspect of this for us as Christians, as believers, is that this gift is given to us and we have a responsibility towards it. And therefore, how the earth is treated and how living creatures are treated, that has to be part of our Christian responsibility in a created world that has been given to us, yes, to enjoy and yes, to benefit from, but also to guard and to be good stewards of. It's not all good, of course, when we look at creation, and we shouldn't get too carried away, because David Attenborough, as always, has been quite honest and has shown us the dark side of creation. I mean, it's quite awe-inspiring in a way to see these bull elephants grappling over the headship of a herd. And, you know, to see the giraffes fighting. You know, that was an astonishing thing. I don't think it's ever been filmed before. And, you know, to see them using the famous Glasgow kiss you know, sticking the heat in one another. You know, quite astonishing, you know, when you see that. But it's a reminder to us that there is conflict in nature. As Alfred Lord Tennyson said, nature is red in tooth and claw. Things are out of joint because of the disobedience of man. Sin as a dynamic force has entered into the heart of creation and disrupted everything. So that there is so much in creation that needs to be sorted. And that's what God plans. God has promised that in the end, all of this will be sorted. The new humanity began with our Lord Jesus Christ. God has shown us in this man what he wants us to be. But he's also promised that this new humanity will have a new creation to enjoy. Romans chapter 8 is a fantastic passage. You know, Paul at his deepest, at his most challenging, when he talks to us about creation being like a woman in childbirth, it's groaning. It's in pain. But at the end of it all, there is going to be a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. For the new humanity which has been united with the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy. C.S. Lewis was really strong on this. And in his science fiction novels, he tries to work all of this out. What it will be like to live in a new creation. But in one of his essays, he quite simply says that in the end, all he can say is that he can't wait. It's difficult to work it out. It's difficult to imagine it. But all that we can say, friends, is that if you've ever been in a situation where the behavior and the sights of animals, birds, has just absolutely delighted you and warmed your heart, if you've ever stood against a landscape that is just taking your breath away, what the Word of God is saying to you is, you ain't seen nothing yet. A new humanity will have a new creation to enjoy with everything that is dark, everything that's difficult, everything that is diseased and corrupted, all of that flushed out in a new harmony between human beings themselves, but also between them and the environment that they've been given to enjoy. So David is stretching our horizons and reminding us of the bigness of our God. But he also tells us about the holiness of our God. And if you look at verse 3, he says, Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Now, whenever I come across stuff like that in the Psalms, you know, the question is asked, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I think, well, count me out. You know, how can I stand honestly anywhere and say that I have clean hands and a pure heart? And then it crosses immediately. My thought processes are cut out by the gospel. That as long as I trust in myself, in my own cleanliness, in my own purity, then I have no chance in the presence of a holy God. But trusting in the purity of Jesus, in the completeness of his sacrifice, in the righteousness that he clothes all his people with, then we can stand in the presence of a holy God. But it's still good for us, friends, even though David knew nothing of this, it's still good for us to see that the connection with clean hands and a pure heart has to do with idolatry. The person who can be considered to have clean hands and a pure heart is the man who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sweared by what is false. The big problem here, what besmirches the human soul, is this idolatry, which was continually a problem in ancient Israel. It's those who are entirely focused on God who can regard themselves as being vindicated in his presence. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. What David is looking for here is the person whose inner being is turned entirely towards God and will not misdirect their inner being to a created idol, to an idol of another nation. This soul that belongs to Almighty God should not be distorted by this tendency to create God in our own image. It's interesting that if you look at humanity, in as wide a breadth as you can possibly do it, you will discover that right at the very heart of human experience, there is this instinct to be looking beyond ourselves for something greater than themselves and for a higher purpose than anything that we could ever create for ourselves. But very often that becomes distorted. Very often that becomes misdirected. And the instinct to worship gets linked up with things that do us no good at all. Jesus says that it's possible to worship money and possessions. These are always the obvious things that we think of. But it is also possible for us to put another person in the place of God. It's possible for us to put a political party in the place of God. It's possible for us even to put the church in the place of God. When the institution becomes so important that we no longer experience the living God in our lives and in our life as a community. It was the young American writer David Foster Wallace, who was not a committed Christian, who says that in relation to worship, the question shouldn't be, do you worship? The question should be, what do you worship? Because everybody worships something. And unless you have a space in your inner being for the holy God worshipped by David and the holy God who became incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will find yourself in difficulty. So David's question at verse 3 is bang up to date when he says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is relevant for us. It's an answer that we need to ponder. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. David has a vision of the man or the woman whose inner being is totally turned towards God and seeking his face. A few people in the church have been studying a book that was written by Pope Benedict called Jesus of Nazareth. And in his introduction, he says that what he's seeking to do in his examination of the Gospels is to seek the face of God. And that is the great aspiration that David sets before us tonight. We are in the presence of a holy God, and we look to him and have no other gods before him, no space in our inner being for any other object of worship. Is that not what Jesus was getting at in Luke chapter 14? Where he says in the very dramatic way that rabbis would often speak to crowds. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's the great aspiration, to place nothing before our God. And I've always felt that if we aspire to that, then we become better husbands and wives. We become better fathers and mothers. We become better friends to those who are close to us. If all of this inner energy that we have to link up to something beyond ourselves, to link up to a higher purpose than any that we can find here on earth, if that is directed towards the Holy God. David seeking to expand our image of our God. He's creator, he's holy, and he's also powerful. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now the picture there is of a triumphant king. A king who has been successful in battle, who perhaps has led his armies in battle, and now he's entering a city, and the great gates of the city are opening up, and the king comes in, and you can imagine people watching this and seeing this person in whom is invested so much power. Remember seeing Spike Lee's film about Malcolm X, the great leader of the African-American people in the early 1960s. And there's a scene in this film where Malcolm X is leading a demonstration in front of a government building. And the police are standing on the pavements watching this. And everything is so orderly. When Malcolm X points, people move. When he makes another gesture, they do something else. Everything moves like clockwork according to this man's gestures. And one of the police officers turns to his friend and says, no man should have power like that. No man should have power like that. When we see it being exercised, it's awesome. It can make us feel small in the presence of someone like that. But it's nothing compared to the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This power of God, which created the universe, and which you can actually feel when you're standing in the midst of his creation. This God who can rend the heavens and come down into the midst of his people and do spectacular things. And that's the vision that David has here when he speaks of his God as the one who is strong and mighty, the Lord who is mighty in battle. The people of Israel believed that God was on their side in battle. But sometimes, when they were under judgment, he didn't turn up. And they were defeated. Now, no country ever claims that God is on their side in battle today. But what is the heart of that idea? When we're seeking to apply this to ourselves, friends, what is at the heart of this idea that God is on our side? Well, it's the idea of involvement. He's with his people in every circumstance, and he is the God who can make things happen. He is a powerful God. He can rend the heavens and come down in the midst of his people and do wonderful things. We were on this theme not that long ago in our morning services. How when you look at the witness of the ancient people of Israel and what they saw their God doing, they saw their God changing people's minds. They saw their God moving events in a particular direction. They saw this God revealing himself in spectacular displays of power. So it's possible for us who have seen the power of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, what his death achieved, and the hope that his resurrection has brought us. It's possible for us to pray as Isaiah prayed so long ago, that he would rend the heavens and come down in the midst of us. But my attitude to all of this is that whether he says yes or no to our prayers, we can still remember the battles that he has already won for us. And we can stand in awe before the victories of our God over sin. Jesus giving his life upon the cross so that you might be forgiven, I might be forgiven, and we might live in peace with our God. And the victory of our God over death itself, where Jesus rises from the dead, not just as a blessing to himself, but as the guarantee that all those who sleep in death will also be raised. And our God's victory over the devil, the roaring lion that goes around seeking to devour, the source of evil in so many ways. But his days are numbered because of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the darkness. Friends, it is possible for us, whether the answer to our prayers is yes or no, it is possible for us to bask in these victories. What is it Paul said? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, no sports fan, you know, who supports a team will come away from an event where there's been a great victory and say, well, the team won. What do we say? We say, we won. And God is inviting us tonight to share in the great victories that he has won for us. And you see, that's why I'm very keen that at our communion services we should still sing that traditional hymn as the elements are brought up to the Lord's table. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Because we anticipate at the Lord's table that our God is going to come down in the midst of his people and be as real to us as the bread and wine that we touch and taste. And when we sing that hymn, we're asking God to renew our experience of Him in our lives. To renew that experience over sin and death and the devil. And to keep renewing that experience until we come to that day when we are entirely complete in our Lord. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. A new humanity. Completely enjoying a new creation. God's new gift to us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for the blessings we receive as we seek to draw nearer to who you are and how you're portrayed by the ancient witnesses. And just as you were real to them, be real to us and enable us to experience more of your goodness, of your holiness, and of your power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.